All right. Hopefully you grabbed a handout on the way in. We are starting a new chapter in the confession. I feel like, you know, we've been doing the confession for 72 weeks, I think, according to my little file names. But the good thing about the confession is you're always moving on to a different topic, you know? It's like you're switching from assurance and perseverance now this morning to the law of God. But as we're going to see, the law of God is connected to a lot of other things. So as we get started, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your law. We thank you that it is the written transcript of your holy character. We thank you that it reveals to us your righteousness and your goodness. We thank you that it is a manifestation of your love to us. Oh Lord, we also know that our sins are magnified and in all of their ugliness and our failures. And when we look into your law, that perfect law of liberty, as James writes, but then we lift our eyes up when we see Christ, the lawkeeper, and we rest in him. And we pray that in him we would walk in newness of life more and more according to your law, not under the covenant of works anymore, but in the covenant of grace. Father, thank you for your mercy and your pardon and your fellowship with us, even this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can see on your handout, chapter 19. We're going to try to get through two sections. Let me say at the outset, this may be one of the most important chapters to understand. Now, I'd be tempted to say that about every chapter in the confession, but this one in particular, because of what I just mentioned, the law of God is connected to so many things in the Bible. The law of God is connected to creation, as we're going to see. God delivers his law right there when he makes Adam and Eve in his image. The law is connected to the fall, our understanding of sin. But then the law is also connected in a great way, kind of a complex way, to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when God adds additional laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws to his moral law. We'll talk about that threefold division as we make our way through chapter 19. The law is obviously connected to the mission of Christ. Galatians 4 says he was born under the law. So we can't understand the mission of Christ on earth and his atoning work apart from the law. The law is connected to the power of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31 says the Spirit, well, he doesn't mention the Spirit directly, but if you compare it to Ezekiel, the Spirit's going to write the law on our hearts as the Spirit gives us a new heart. Obviously, the Ten Commandments is the central summary of God's moral law. How do we interpret the Ten Commandments? How do we apply them through Christ to the Christian life today? The law is connected to our sanctification. And so I just want you to get a sense here at the outset that this chapter is very significant. And its sections provide wonderful insight into what is the law and what is its place in the Christian life. John Newton, let's look at our handout here. The writer of Amazing Grace said this: ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. This is the root of self-righteousness, the grand reason why the gospel of Christ is no more regarded, and the cause of that uncertainty and inconsistency of many who, though they profess themselves teachers, understand not what they say, nor whereof they affirm. Martin Luther, I don't have this on the handout, said, whoever knows well the art of distinguishing the law and gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture. So how we approach the law of God is going to save us from innumerable religious mistakes, according to Newton. And if we can distinguish the law and the gospel, if we can distinguish and relate the law and the gospel, Martin Luther says, you have a PhD in Bible. Okay? So we can yearn for that. All right. Speaking of religious mistakes, I want to read this first quote to you from the Lutheran theologian Gerhard O'Ford. This is going to relate back to the law, but I just want you to listen to this, and I want to get your thoughts on this. He says, this you can see in the book, Five Views of Sanctification. So this is from the Lutheran view of sanctification. Sanctification, if it is to be spoken of as something other than justification, is perhaps best defined as the art of getting used to the unconditional justification wrought by the grace of God for Jesus' sake. Okay, what Ford is saying is that sanctification, if it is to be distinguished from justification at all, is merely the self-conscious, exhaling, resting, relaxing back into the chair, the lazy boy of your justification. Okay, pause right there. What kind of little warning flags might be going up in your mind about this quote from Gerhard O'Ford? Any comments about this? Sanctification is getting used to your justification. Perry, what?
It seems sanctification should be active, not passive.
Okay. It seems that sanctification is active, right? It's got to involve, can we say, like, your own effort?
In part.
Okay. Other thoughts? Do we agree? Do we disagree with this opening quote? Do we agree, disagree with Perry?
I mean, I really like what John Piper says, that sanctification, it's like beholding is becoming, right?
Okay.
So I kind of see that in what Gerhard is saying, is like, it's just, it is an active reliance on God, actively remembering the source of our salvation. Right.
Yes.
In that, growing in love for God and then likeness to God.
Yes. Okay. Let's get some definitions down. Right. That would be helpful. Yeah, Corey.
One thing that I'm thinking is you have to separate that justification is maybe like a one-time declaration where sanctification takes place over time.
Ooh. We're getting closer to good definitions here. Remember, we went through from about chapter 10 to about 13 of the confession. I drew this like every day. So much so that when one of my sons was in the class, he was like, "Dad, I'm like dreaming about this chart." I was like, "Good for you. Good for you." That's the goal. The goal. Okay, here we are. This is you. You are effectually called into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Effectual calling. Well, I should put effectual calling over here. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit call you into union with Christ. And when your heart is awakened, you have saving faith. You have the gift of faith. You're united to Christ. And when you are united to Christ, who is alive today, in the flesh, in the heavenly places, you get everything that is in Christ. And what is in Christ, according to the confession? All of the blessings of salvation. Every blessing, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. We try to parse those out in terms of distinct benefits of our union with Christ. The first one we want to mention is justification. Second one we want to mention is sanctification. Well, second one we should have mentioned is adoption if we're going to go in the confessions order. But three key benefits. All right, Corey has said justification is once for all. It is instantaneous. What is justification? It is the sovereign declaration in the courtroom of God that you are righteous with respect to the law of God. You are counted righteous, declared righteous, even though you in and of yourself are not righteous. You are counted righteous in the sight of God, and all of your sins, again in the courtroom of God, are justly forgiven. How is this possible? Well, we walk through chapter 11 many weeks, and you can go back and listen online. But this happens because you are united to the Christ whose righteousness, whose record of obedience is credited to you. And you are united to the Christ who paid the penalty for all of your sins so that they can be washed away. And this justification happens the instant you first believe on Christ. So, Corey, thank you for that, once for all. But no sooner are you united to Christ, then something happens not just about you, something begins to happen in you. And the in you dimension of your union with Christ is this. Romans 6 says that the dominion, the slave mastery, the stranglehold of sin over you has been broken. You are no longer alive to the dominion of sin. You are now dead to the dominion of sin. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, you have died to sin. Now, this does not mean you never struggle with sin. It does not mean you never sin. It means that when you become a Christian, you move from being a member of the kingdom of darkness, and you're transferred, Colossians 1 says, into the kingdom of Christ, where now the chains of sin has been broken, and God inaugurates you into a lifelong journey of growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, growing in the absolute all-out war of fighting against sin and walking, striving to walk in newness of life in fellowship with Christ. And then just so we round it out, you get every conceivable blessing of adoption. You are a child of God. You are a member of the family of God. You have all the rights and privileges of being an adopted child who can go to your Heavenly Father and cry out to Him by the Spirit of adoption, and you're pitied and protected and provided for by your Heavenly Father. So to go back to the quotation here, when he says, if sanctification is to be spoken as something other than justification, I want to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Of course it has to be spoken of as something other than justification. Because the entire benefit of sanctification is radically different than justification. Both are found in union with Christ, but this is a once-for-all judicial declaration of forgiveness and righteousness credited to you. And this is an ongoing work inaugurated by the breaking of sin's enslaving power, whereby you're growing in holiness more and more. Now, that growth in holiness, to go back to what Perry said, and maybe I put words in your mouth, Perry, this involves your effort. I've quoted this text so much because I think it's so wonderfully stated. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's the power of the Holy Spirit who's enabling you to do it. Okay. J.C. Ryle, the opposing quote. There is no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification. Okay. Ryle is drawing out a little bit more of the role of the law when it comes to justification and sanctification. He's saying when you believe on Christ, perhaps one of the things that the Lord has done in your life is he has shown you your sin by exposing you to his law. And you look at the law and your smile goes upside down. Because the law of God is exposing your sin. But then you come to Christ and you realize, huh, Jesus kept the law for me and I'm justified. But he's saying, no sooner are you justified in union with Christ than the Spirit leads you. Again, you look at the law, you go to Christ, you're justified, but in Christ you're sanctified, and you go back to the law and you approach the law in a new way. You approach the law in a new way. Not only, yes, the law continues to show you your sin. It continues to remind you that you're justified in Christ. But you approach the law in a new way that you didn't before as well. And you approach it as the way to please your Heavenly Father. The way to grow in holiness. There's no power in this to grow you, but it shows you the way. And Christ himself gives you the power, more and more, to walk in that way. That's what sanctification is. Okay. We're gonna come back to these dimensions of the law and the law in the Christian life with respect to justification and sanctification. But before we go on and look at section one, there are sometimes theologians talk about two main errors when it comes to the Christian's approach to the law. One of the approaches is to say, well, now that I'm united to Christ and I'm justified, and I would say this is the tendency of the Lutheran error, though Luther himself did not commit this error, but some Lutherans who followed him do. It is to say, now that I'm justified, the law really doesn't have a role to play in the Christian life. What is that error called? Antinomianism. That's a big word. All right, because nomos is the Greek word for law. Anti-nomos is anti-law. So antinomianism is the law doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm justified in Jesus. I'm just resting in my justification. And that can be very dangerous in the Christian life. Because it can lead us to say, hey, I'm sinning. No big deal. Should I share this? When I was an RUF intern, I went to intern training in Florida. There was an RUF campus minister. I love RUF. Let me just say that. I think it's great. Had an RUF campus minister talking on justification. And he was saying, you know, when I go out and play golf, I think to myself, I set up my tee, I put the ball on there, and I say, I'm a jerk, but I'm justified in Jesus. And I smash the ball. And I go, you know, walking down the fairway. No! What a terrible thing to say to a bunch of college students. Right? I'm a jerk, but I'm justified in Jesus. I'm just going to pound away with my 3-wood. You know, who cares? No! He's trying to emphasize justification and the freedom from the curse of the law. But you got this whole other benefit in union with Christ that you got to deal with as well, without confusing justification and sanctification. He was giving an antinomian talk on justification. There's another error. The equal and opposite error, which says, man, God really does care about the law. I got to obey the law. And I got to obey it if I want to be justified. What is that error? Legalism. What did you say?
Pronomianism.
Pronomianism. Never heard that before, Davis. Antinomianism, pronomianism. I've got another one for you that I'm going to come to. That's very helpful, Davis. Thank you. Antinomianism says, now that I'm a Christian, I don't need the law. God loves me. How would he ever tell me what to do? Legalism says, God really cares about the law, and I better get going obeying it if he's going to love me. The Christian way, the gospel way, is neither of those errors. The Christian way says, God is holy. He has given the law. I am a sinner in light of the law, but God has graciously united me to Christ, in whom I am freely and graciously justified by the sheer mercy and love of God. And in union with Christ, as a justified person, he now calls me to love and pursue his law. Always remembering that I'm not pursuing the law in order to be justified, but I'm pursuing the law because I've been reconciled to the God whose law it is. And the law shows me what pleases my heavenly Father. So, we're not to be antinomians. We're not to be pronomians. Here's the third one. We're to be philonomians. What do I mean by philo? Love. Lovers of the law. Do we see this in the Bible? It's in Psalm 119. I think I have it somewhere in my notes. I don't know where it is, but it's in Psalm 119. It's the longest psalm ever, so you can find it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my delight all the day. Right? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the seat of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Like your theology as a Christian, without falling into legalism, must have a place where you can say, oh, how I love your law. Duane.
And when Christ talks about murder and adultery, and then he talks about hate and lust, it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit.
We're going to have to dive into the Ten Commandments and say, how do we interpret the Ten Commandments? How comprehensive are the Ten Commandments? There's a section in the larger catechism that gives you 8 principles for interpreting the Ten Commandments, and I would love to just have a Sunday school lesson on that, but time is ticking, so we got to be judicious. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning. The confession. This is an interesting tidbit. The Westminster Assembly of about 121 theologians met in the morning all together in the 1640s, and then they broke into committees in the afternoon to hammer out different chapters. And from the time that the committee began its work on this chapter to all the debates that ensued, to the final draft, to the scripture proofs that were added, the law of God was in view for some 15 months, just on this chapter. So let's see what they hammered out after 15 months of trying to hammer through this kind of stuff. Takes us back to the Garden of Eden. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. All right. So helpful to go back to the garden and hear that from the very beginning, before sin entered the world, part of the very good creation, God gave a law. This is not the first time the confession has mentioned Adam and the law, because back in chapter 4 on creation, it said this: after God made all other creatures, he created him, male and female, having the law of God written in their hearts. That's interesting. And power to fulfill it. Let's just pause right there. From the very beginning, the confession is saying, we were made to obey the law. We were made for the law. The law was written on the human heart, and obedience to the moral law of God was how Adam and Eve were to live out their very good, sinless humanity before the Lord. That's very important to understand, because when we come to the law after the fall, we can be like, ooh, I don't like law. I don't like God saying what I should or shouldn't do. But we have to remember, this is what it means to be human. As the image of God, we were made to reflect the glory of God through obedience to his law, which is written on our heart and is echoed in our consciences. Chapter 4 also says, beside this law written in their heart, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept it, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion. So if you flip your page over, I ask, how did God deliver his law to Adam and Eve? He wrote it on their heart, and he gave them a specific command in how to apply it. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay. According to chapter 19, what additional features did God add when he gave the law to Adam as a covenant of works? Well, I'm kind of giving away the farm here. The law was connected to a covenant. That's the point. Question. What additional features came into view with the covenant that God made with Adam? He gave him a law. He wrote it on their heart. He said, I want you to obey me. But all of this was enveloped in a covenant that God made. What is the covenantal context of the law delivered to Adam and written on their heart? What did that add in this pre-fall arrangement? Was Adam, I'll ask a leading question. Was Adam to obey the law only for himself? No. Thank you. He was appointed the representative of the whole human race. So that's one thing the covenant added. The covenant of works made Adam the representative of the whole human race so that everything was hanging on his obedience or disobedience. What exactly was hanging on his obedience or disobedience? An explicit threat of a curse, a covenant curse, and, Dwayne, you had your hand out. A promise of unimaginable, heightened, greater blessing than what he enjoyed already in a sinless paradise. And we've said it before, this blessing was nothing less than unbreakable, death becoming impossible, fellowship with his Creator and Lord forever. It was the eventual glorification of Adam and all of creation in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness would dwell forever. He would move into the best, from very good to the best, if he obeyed the law of God. Do you think this arrangement was fair? Why or why not? Oh, we could talk a long time about this. A lot of people say, well, I didn't agree to this arrangement to be represented by Adam in the garden. Or sometimes in our sinful hearts, we think, man, if I were there, maybe things would have turned out different. What are we to say to these suspicious voices? that challenge the arrangement that God made in the garden. What do you think? That's a great answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Did not the creator of the universe have the prerogative to arrange his relationship with the creatures that he made according to his own sovereign design? Yes. I think another thing we could say is this covenant union with Adam is a mechanism where even though you weren't there literally living and breathing, even though you weren't even there like in embryo in Adam, there's a sense in which, biblically speaking, according to this arrangement, you were there. You were there covenantally in the responsible, well-informed, very good arrangement of the covenant of works. And the reason why it's so important to understand and accept the covenantal arrangement that God made with Adam as the head of the human race is because the very same covenantal arrangement is at the heart of the gospel. That even though you were not there literally living Jesus' life to perfection and obedience to the law, there's a covenantal sense in which you were there because he is your representative as the second Adam. He is the second, only other covenant head in whom we have life and justification and the blessing that was held out to Adam that he forfeited. So all of human history is structured by Adam as the first covenant head and Christ as the second covenant head. And every single human being on the planet of the earth is either united to Adam in his failure or to Christ in his success. That's why it's very important to understand this covenantal arrangement. It was very good. God didn't deceive Adam. He warned Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He put in front of him a tree of life with a promise attached to it. He gave him a helpmate that was perfectly suited to him. And he promised him a blessing that was as glorious and as great as could ever be imagined by man. It was Satan who tempted him. It was not God who tempted him. Now, God ordained the temptation, but it was Satan who deceived him. It was his own heart that responsibly rebelled against the Creator and Lord of all the earth. And he brought untold sin and misery into the world through his failure. Well, let's go to the second section, which we'll perhaps double back on next week. This law, this is a very interesting point. This law, what law? The law written on his heart? The law focused in the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God and the other 6, our duty to man. All right, one of the interesting things this section tells us is that the law that was written on his heart and every human heart is the 10 commandments. Like, that's what the confession is saying. This law, what law? The law written on Adam's heart was more clearly inscribed. It was verbally laid down and written in stone in the 10 commandments. This is the moral law of God. And the text says it continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Okay, first question. How would you respond if someone objected to God's law continuing to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall? Doesn't God know that we can't keep his law anymore because we're sinners? Like, why didn't God just sort of like dumb down the law because he knows we can't keep it anymore. How would you respond to that? What would you say to somebody who said, why does God want it to continue to be the perfect rule of righteousness?
That's the point.
That's the point of the law of God, right? The law of God reveals God's holy character. God's holy character doesn't change even though the whole human race has fallen into sin. No more than, as one theologian puts it, no more than sickness changes the standards of health. Right? Like the standard remains the same. Absolute perfection is the standard of the law of God. Perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. That's what God requires of every human being. What voices tell us, there's a little typo there, to try to water down God's law, just in your own weekly life? What forces in your life are telling you God's law is not the perfect standard of righteousness? Any other competing voices, or am I the only one? Thoughts? Where do we hear these voices? That God's law is not the perfect standard of righteousness, it's something else. Or God's law itself is not really that demanding. You can attain it. Thoughts?
Culture.
Okay, specifically?
Morning shows.
Okay, morning shows. Thank you for the specificity. I was going to say TV shows, but like the Today Show? Okay. Like The View? Are you talking about The View?
The View is the one that came to mind first.
Okay. Yeah, so like, dare I ask, how does The View water down the law of God?
They create their own law. Based on feelings and protecting what they define as protected groups. And it's so far from the...
There's an entire worldview being delivered morning after morning after morning.
It is in itself its own. It's a separate religion.
Mm.
That is believed.
Yeah, Dwayne.
Well, the example came to mind was the Ed Console ad with two X-rayed skeletons embracing and kissing, and then they come around and it's two females, and the slogan is "Love is love." Right?
Okay.
So Paul said, "Love is the fundamental law." Jesus said,
who would be against love? Yeah.
And so love is love.
Yeah. Yeah. Sexual revolution definitely tries to modify and change the law of God and even present it as a new law, right?
Right. As a higher level law.
So. Yes.
You just have to believe in yourself.
Okay. All the Disneyfied, you are the source of true happiness in you, problem is outside of you. That's another way. Yes. Speak your truth, live your truth. That one too. Heard that this week. Tragically, I think we can add sometimes in the church. Like, these ideologies seep into the church and it's promoted from so-called ministers that the law of God is not really perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to the Ten Commandments.
Here's one.
Yes?
Here's in these school shootings that go on.
Okay.
And the fact that the society is just kind of accepting this news. And the news, well, I heard a radio commentary the other day by an educator saying that we could eliminate some of these school shootings by... in the schools themselves, by the students, taking a kid that is sitting alone all the time, he's a loner,
mm-hmm.
by going up and being his friend,
mm-hmm.
and kind of changing that before it starts, before the shooting, where this kid gets sick.
Okay. Well, that's a very complex situation. I'm not opposed in principle to, children sitting with lonely classmates. But if the assumption is that we can sort of, by social interaction or perhaps more education, eradicate sin of the heart, then we're slipping into some territory that might be not endorsed by the scriptures. Thank you. I think our own hearts, like, I don't want to escape sort of the conviction of our own hearts. We are the best experts in excusing our own sin. We are the best at watering down the law of God and saying, it's not that bad. This is why I said what I did or thought what I thought or feel what I feel. Or, I mean, we ourselves water down the demands of the law of God. And so we need to be reminded of the perfection of the God of heaven and the absolute, as we're going to see, comprehensive demands of his law, inward, outward, in all of our relationships, in every thought, every word, every deed. Perfection of love in our relationship with God, perfection of love in our relationship with our fellow man. And this is impossible for us to keep, which is why we have to go to Christ for our justification. We have to embrace Christ, who's the perfect law keeper. But that still doesn't mean he doesn't have work to do in your life. He wants to make you more like Christ. And here's the great thing. He will. He will make you like Christ. There is coming a day when you will love God perfectly. And you will love your fellow image bearers perfectly. And that day is coming when Christ comes again and he finishes the work of sanctification and he instantly glorifies you to be like him in body and soul. Well, we'll come to this chart another time. This was, anyway, I'll talk about Ten Commandments another time, but I think we better close it there. Think about this chapter, maybe even read ahead in this chapter if you've got a copy of the Confession or you want to look online. And we're going to see in weeks to come, okay, how do the Ten Commandments and how do the other laws of God, how are we to read them responsibly so that we can answer people who say, well, why aren't you eating not eating shellfish today or whatever? But even more importantly, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit begins to write that law on your heart in the new covenant in a fresh way? The law is already there, but like, what does it mean that he begins to take the law of God and like make you love it in Christ by grace as you remember your justification? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is what we do pray for. We pray that we would say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law that shows us the righteousness of Jesus counting for us. It shows us the way of joy and of life before your face, the way that pleases you. Father, make us lovers of your law because we love the Lord Jesus, who's loved us unto death and into resurrection life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.